All right, let's open with a word of prayer and we'll get into our lesson for today. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. Lord, we thank you for the great opportunity and the great blessing that you've given to us in being able to meet together as a church united by the body of Christ. Lord, we thank you so much for your tender mercies towards us that are new each day. Lord, we thank you that you are merciful, that you are forgiving. Lord, we know that that's the only basis that we can come before you through the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd encourage each of our hearts this morning. Lord, that we'd see the truth in your word and that you'd open our hearts to see Christ. Lord, we love you and pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, so today we are in Exodus 32 and we're going to be looking at lesson number 14, the calf which Aaron made. So as we get into our lesson today, as we usually do, I just wanted to look at a little bit of background and also just a quick overview of this chapter. And as we're going to see, this chapter really occurs in four sections, but there are going to be three major topics that are going to be covered. And one of those topics, and I think probably the most important topic, is going to be covered in two of those four sections. So as far as an overview of the chapter, we're going to look at the people and the golden calf. And the topic that we're going to talk about here is we're going to look at how the Lord's, well, how Israel acts in rebellion to God's law, and talk about rebellion to God's law as a general idea. And specifically in this case, we're going to look at idolatry. And then we're going to look at the next section, and we're going to look at intercession before God and how Moses acts as a mediator on behalf of the people before the Lord. And I think this is probably the most important section in this book. It's the topic that I mentioned that is going to be repeated twice. And then we're going to look at Moses' judgment of the people and how he acts on God's behalf to put down the rebellion and put down the sin. And then we're going to close again with a second section of Moses acting as Israel's intercessor before the Lord. And for background for today's lesson, this is in the second half of the book, and so just as far as background, I wanted to look at the events that we've talked about since we came to Mount Sinai in this second half of the book of Exodus. And so the immediate background for this, firstly, is in Exodus 20 through 23, the giving of the Ten Commandments and the giving of the law. And specifically in that, there are three things that I wanted to mention. And the first of those is that the very foundational commandment in that law that Yahweh gives to his people is he commands them to have no gods in my presence, or you shall have no gods before me. The second command right after that, you shall not make unto you any graven images or any idols. And the third thing is, I've called it the postscript of the Ten Commandments, and that may not be entirely accurate. It's not entirely a postscript, but it's the closing remarks before the Lord gives Abraham, or Moses, excuse me, the rest of the law. And he says to them, and he gives them additional commands saying, you will not make any golds of silver to be with me. You shall not make any gods of gold to be with me. He commands them that they're not to make burnt offering, or they're to make burnt offerings of sheep and oxen when they sacrifice to the Lord. And obviously, if you're supposed to be sacrificing your sheep and your oxen to the Lord, it is inconsistent and it's a contradiction to both worship an image of something that you're supposed to sacrifice and sacrifice it at the same time. That's completely inconsistent. And lastly, there's a strange command right at the end of chapter 20 where he says, you shall not go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness be not exposed on it. And as I mentioned when we talked about the Ten Commandments, I think that he is commanding them not to expose their nakedness in the worship of me. Or in general, those three commandments, I think, are to teach Israel that they're not supposed to worship like the heathen nations around them, not to worship like the heathen nation that they had left when they came out of Egypt. And so the point of mentioning this before we get into our lesson for today is that I wanted to say that Israel knew better. this wasn't something that they were doing out of pious worship. This was abject rebellion against the word of the Lord that he had commanded to them. They could not come before the Lord later on in this chapter and say, well, we just didn't know any better. They knew better. They'd been commanded multiple times in many different ways. And even during the rest of the law that Moses gives to them, there's mention of this. So Israel knew better, and it was rebellion. I also wanted to mention the fact that Israel, they didn't just hear this, but when they hear this, they joyfully accept it. And they say, all that you've said, we'll do it. Be it as you say. So they agree to obey these commandments. So it's not just that they knew better, but they had promised that they were going to obey these commandments. And lastly, just setting the stage for what we're seeing here, is that at the end of this section, Moses is called up to the mountain for God to reveal the rest of the law to Moses. And he is up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And just really quickly, we'll turn to chapter 24. And in verses 15 through 18, I won't read the section, but it says that the glory of the Lord was on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh, the Lord called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And this would be the cloud that would signify the Lord's presence on the mountain. And so Moses was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And so in his absence, when he left, he appointed two people to lead the people, to be his representatives while he was on the mountain. Those people were Aaron and Hur, and the people were supposed to go to them if they had any dispute. So we'll actually get into our lesson for today, and we'll read in Exodus 32 the first six verses here to start this morning. So Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So as we talk about this section, I wanted to kind of take an overview from an eagle eye point of just this one section, and then we'll get into looking at some of the specifics. But I wanted to note that this first section, it really occurs in four sets of actions and reactions. The people act and Aaron reacts. And so the first action that we're going to see here is that the people approach the Lord's representative or Moses' representative to the people and say, "Well, we're not exactly sure what happened to Moses, the man that was supposed to lead us, but we want you to make gods that are supposed to go before us into the promised land." And it's uncertain whether they were impatient, whether they just wanted to be like the nations around them, but they wanted an idol that would go before them into the promised land. And so when Aaron hears this request, instead of standing against the people, what he does is he says, "Well, bring me the jewels in your ears, in your wives, from your daughters, and we'll see what we can do." As we mentioned this, a lot of people take a look at this. I was reading Spurgeon as he was talking about this. And in this, Spurgeon thinks that Aaron was trying to delay the people. He thinks that he was, "Well, they don't really want to do this, so I'm just going to ask them for their offerings of gold, and maybe that'll hold them back." And I don't exactly know if that's what Aaron had in mind here, But he certainly doesn't stand up against the people to stand in the breach and to stop their sinning. And so the people, they do follow through and they bring their jewelry to Aaron. And instead of again standing up against them, he takes the gold and he fashions it into a golden calf. And then finally, the people of Israel continue in their rebellion and they look at this idol and they say, "These are your gods, Israel. These are your gods that have brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And Aaron takes, he sees what they're doing, he builds an altar and he declares a festival to the Lord. And again, I'll mention, a lot of people really want to dampen the rebellion of Aaron, and I kind of understand that feeling. It's hard to understand how the priest of the Lord would himself be caught up into such a rebellion. And so a lot of people think that Aaron's trying to dampen the rebellion of the people here, where the people are worshiping this calf as God, and he's trying to redeem their worship in some way, and that may be true. But then the final action of the people that we're going to see in this section is that they offer burnt offerings, they eat, they drink, and then it says they rose up to play, they rose up to make sport. And what essentially happened is that Aaron allows them to pursue wickedness to the shame of their enemies, and we'll read that in two more sections. But in two more sections it says that what Aaron allowed them to do. If you have a King James version, it's going to say that he allowed, or that he made them naked to the shame of their enemies. If you have an ESV or some of the other versions, it's going to say that he allowed them to break loose. But the idea is that he is allowing them to pursue their own sin. He's allowing them to pursue their own folly to their own shame, and to the shame and the rebuke of the nations that are around them. And so we see the actions of the people followed by the reactions of Aaron. And the one thing that I really think that we need to kind of take out of this section before we look at the sin in specifics is, firstly, a lesson for all of us. And it's a lesson that you can find in Exodus 23, verse 2, where the Lord says, "Do not follow a multitude to do evil." And what you see Aaron doing here is, instead of taking a stand against evil, he's following the people into their sin. He's following the people into their own folly. It's never a good idea to follow a large group of people to do something, because in a lot of cases that multitude is going to be doing something that's evil, and you need to stand up against that. And we live in a time where evil is all around us, where it's pervasive and invades really every aspect of our daily lives. And rather than just going along with the flow and doing what the rest of the people around us are doing, we need to take a stand for the Lord, and we need to take a stand against evil. And that's a lesson that we can all take to heart here. But also a lesson for, husbands and fathers and people that are leading their families. The importance of leadership is incredible. Aaron was supposed to be the leader of this people, but in this entire section, he doesn't act as a leader of the people. He acts as a follower to the people. And the consequences for that, if you read in Deuteronomy 9:20, where the Lord talks about this incident, it says he was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to kill him for what he had done. He was ready to destroy him. And I think another thing that you see here is you see the importance of godly leadership, and the importance to lead our families. It's a conviction to me that I need to lead my family in a way that's right, a way that glorifies the Lord. I think it's an encouragement for all of us to do the same. And so we'll move on and we'll talk about the sin in specific now. So the real question here is, what was Israel's sin? And there's a lot of debate about exactly what this was. We all understand that it's idolatry in general, but specifically, what was it? And I have several things that I wanted to talk about here, but what were they worshiping? Were they worshiping God as the calf, or were they worshiping the calf as God? And just by reading the text, it's not entirely clear to me which of those two it actually is. It seems to me that they're worshiping God as the calf, but there's a lot of people that believe they're worshiping the calf as God. So it's very difficult, and there's a lot of disagreement about it. But I did want to mention one thing, and that's that if you take away from God and you worship him in a way that he has not prescribed or a way that he has not revealed himself, you're no longer worshiping God. You're no longer worshiping Yahweh. You're worshiping something else. And so regardless they were not only committing idolatry, but they were turning away from the Lord in their hearts. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. So what were some of the aspects of Israel's sin? And one of the first parts that we're going to see of Israel's sin is that they reject the Lord's servant Moses. And we'll read a couple passages here. The first is what we've already read in Exodus 32, verse 1 in the second half. And just look at how they talk about Moses here. Up, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this man Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And so they talk about him in this careless, reckless manner. We don't know where he is. We don't know what's become of him. That's a very weak excuse, because the Lord's presence has been on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights in the cloud. When they came out of Egypt, the pillar of the cloud led them by day and the fire by night. And so I like to think that when they would look up at the mountain, they would see the pillar of cloud there by day and the pillar of fire there by night, because that's where the Lord's presence was. The Lord's presence was on the mountain with Moses. And so I think this is a very weak excuse. They knew that Moses was on the mountain with the Lord. Another passage that discusses this incident is in Acts 7, verses 38 through 42, but we'll only read 38 through 40. So Acts 7, verse 38. This is the one, Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And so one of the first things that they do is that they turn away from their leader. They turn away from Moses, the man who even chapters before in chapter 20, they had said, you be our representative between us and God. And they turn completely away from this man, and they do not want to obey what he's commanded them to do. Secondly, and I've touched on this, is that they reject the presence of the Lord in their request, at least as the presence of the Lord has been revealed to them. Throughout the entire Exodus narrative, the Lord has revealed his presence to them in the cloud. He's revealed his presence to them in the fire as he has led them out of Egypt, and he has promised to lead them all the way to the promised land. And that cloud and fire didn't just disappear. It was still there with them. And so if you're going to turn to worship an idol, you have to turn away from the mountain. You have to turn away from the cloud into the fire to worship something other than the Lord. And the other thing that I wanted to mention was that they specifically of this God, they want this God to lead them into the promised land. Make for us gods to go before us. And in Exodus 13, 21, those are the same words that's used of God and how God is going to go before them into the promised land. And so they're really rejecting the presence of the Lord, I believe, in this verse. And lastly, what I think you see here is they forsake and they forget the Lord in their hearts. And we already read Acts 7, but just looking in closely at verse 39, it says that in their hearts they turned to Egypt. They don't turn in their hearts to their Lord and to their Savior, but they turn to Egypt. And I wanted to read a portion from Psalm 106 as well as we consider this. And starting in verse number 19, so Psalm 106, 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. And so Psalm 106 says that they forgot the Lord, and specifically they forget the Lord, their Savior. They forget the Lord and his redemptive work and how he saved them from their captivity. And Psalm 106 is really an incredible psalm. It's an incredible chapter. If you really want to be encouraged, I would highly recommend and encourage you to go and just read the entirety of Psalm 106 from front to back. But one of the things that Psalm 106 does is that Psalm 106 contrasts how Israel forgets the Lord with how the Lord remembers, specifically how the Lord remembers his covenant and how he acts in accordance with that covenant. But in the psalm, it says that they forgot three things about the Lord. It says that firstly, they forgot his love. They forget the love that the Lord had for his people. And that leads them to gripe and to complain against the Lord. It says that they forgot his works. They forgot all the wondrous things that he had done for them in leading them out of Egypt. And then lastly, they forgot God. They forgot his they forgot their Savior. And so I think it's important to note that this sin started in their hearts. It started in their minds. It didn't start as just, well, you know what, let's just worship a God as an idol, but it developed here. It developed because they forgot the Lord's love. They forgot what the Lord had done for them. And then in their hearts, they turned to Egypt. They turned to something else that was less than God. And that's important because that's something that we can all do too. I mean, how often do I remember the Lord's love for me? How often do I remember all the wondrous things that he's done for me in my life? I can remember, just as a story for you all, there's one time when I was younger, and I was supposed to spend a summer scrubbing toilets when I was in college. And it was a real discouraging time for me, because that was the summer I was supposed to spend being an intern as an engineer, and I was going to spend it scrubbing toilets, which was really discouraging for me. It was not the career move that I was really hoping for. But I remember I didn't end up scrubbing toilets. I ended up getting a job. I was supposed to clean crab, which pick up the shells out of crab at a plant. And that was encouraging. I was glad for that. But it really wasn't what I wanted to do that summer in any way, shape, or form. I mean, it would be a manual 40 hours a week standing, shaking crab. And I remember I showed up that day for my first day on the job. I went through all the orientation. I put on all the gear. And as I walked up to stand there and to start shaking crab, this guy walks out of the corner of the room and he says, "I want him." And I get carried away. I don't know what's going on here. And he says, "All right, you're going to be our new mechanic for the summer." And I spent the summer working on forklifts, working on heavy machinery. And it was really the reason that I am working the job that I am now, because of that opportunity in my life. And the Lord has used that to bless me in many ways. And I remember I spent the entire way home worshiping the Lord for how good he was to me and giving me that wonderful opportunity that summer. And yet I still question that the Lord is with me sometimes. I still question that the Lord is, I still forget all his wondrous works to me, is what I'm trying to say. And I think that's something that is easy for us to do. And I think it's important for us to know that when we do that, we leave ourselves vulnerable to turn away from God in our hearts. And I think that's something that we need to be very wary of. So I think we need to take encouragement from how the Lord remembers and remember in the same way that he does, even though we are the creatures and we are weak. So the sin started in their hearts. So what does that lead them to? Firstly, as we've mentioned and is very clearly obvious, it leads them to the worship of an idol. It leads them to worship something that is a beast. It's the image of a calf that eats grass. It's not the glory of the Lord as he's revealed himself. It is the worship of a creature. The second result, and I put this in here, and we can have a conversation if you disagree with this, but I think that this is true, is that God gave them over to their sins in this. And that's, again, that's in Acts 7. I really should have told you to just leave your finger there. But in verses 41 through 42, it says that they made a calf in those days, offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the work of their own hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel?" And what he's saying there is that there is this sin of idolatry that's committed here. And this is certainly not the only time that they commit the sin of idolatry during their 40 years in the wilderness. But through that entire 40 years in the wilderness, they are turning away from God and they are turning to the gods of the nations that are around them. So I think there's a turning away and a giving over that is occurring here. Pastor Will has been giving an excellent series on Romans 1, which is one of the reasons why I considered this in my mind. And so I wanted to read Romans 1, 21 through 23. You don't have to turn, I'll just read it for you. But it says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." And so we see that when you, as it says in verse 21, they knew God. When they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him as God. And I think that's a perfect description of what Israel has done, in this section. And it says that the punishment of the Lord for that is that he gives them up to the futility of their minds, where they are going to worship, something that is not God. And it also says that the result of this turning away from God is that they're going to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. And when we see what Israel does after they turn away from God to worship an idol, it says that they eat, they drink, and they rise up to play. They rise up to make sport. And this is the same word that we see regarding Abraham and Sarah. When Sarah is taken away from Abraham and when they're in the garden, it says that Abraham and Sarah were making sport. It's an intimate thing here. And it carries sexual connotations in some ways. Not necessarily, but in many connotations it does. And later we're going to see that when Moses comes down from the mountain and he sees them, it says that he's going to see that Aaron has made them naked, or he's allowed them to become naked. Or, as I've said in the ESV, broke loose. But what I really think that you see here is that this is a participation where they're eating, they're drinking, they're rising up to play. It says that they're dancing and that they had broken loose. And I think what you really see here is that they are participating in some way, shape, or form in some sort of pagan worship ritual. This is not the worship of the Lord. This is not the worship that he has prescribed in his word. This is them worshiping in the manner of the nations that is around them. And I think to their shame, it says that they're, in a sense, they're dishonoring their bodies to the shame of their enemies. And so I think that you see that here. It also says that they're worshiping and rejoicing in the works of their own hands. It's just an important note. So the idolatry of the people, a sin that started in their hearts, that led them to the worship of idols, and led to the dishonoring of themselves, amongst themselves. And there's a quote that I actually had on the previous slide, that I think is a really accurate, quote for sin, that says, I'm actually going to go back just so I can grab it and read it in its entirety. I can't do that. But it's the quote that says, sin is going to take you farther than you want to go. It's going to keep you longer than you want to stay. And it's going to cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. Just as a rough paraphrase of that. And I don't think that the Israelites intended for it to go this far. But it's a sin that started in their hearts and it developed and it grew and it grew and it grew. And it's going to cost 3,000 of them their lives. And so the sin of the people. And I wanted to move now into the next section. And I think, as I've mentioned, this is probably the most important section in this passage. So I'll read verses 7 through 14. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people who you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded for them. They have made themselves a golden calf and have worshipped and sacrificed to it. And said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, who you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them in the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And so what we're going to see here, firstly, in this section, is that God is going to announce what the just punishment is for the sin that we've been discussing in the last, on the last slide. So he's going to announce the consequences here, and there are two primary consequences that he is going to mention. And the first one is separation from God. There's a real switch in the language that the Lord is using to talk about Israel. And if you go back to Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, you can see this, where the Lord speaks of the people in Exodus 19. He says, these are my people. And here, after they have sinned, you see that the Lord speaks of them, and he refers to them in this offhand way, your people. And I think you can really see that, in a sense, their sin has separated them from a holy God. And the second consequence that is just is that he says, let my anger burn hot so that I may consume them. So separation from God and death are the just consequences for what Israel has done here. And I wanted to mention, and I just wanted to bring out, that these punishments, these judgments that God announces, are identical, firstly, to the judgment that God pronounced upon Adam in the garden. When Adam sinned and he took of the tree, firstly, he was ejected from the garden, and he had to experience separation from God. And the second consequence that is announced to Adam is, in the day that you take thereof, you're going to die. And so these are the exact same two consequences that we see to Adam. And in a more immediate sense, they're the same consequences that are announced to us for our sin. The just consequence of sin before a holy God is, firstly, you cannot dwell in that God's presence. You cannot be with that God. And secondly, that God cannot allow you to live because you have sinned against him. And so the just consequence for your sin is death. That is what I truly deserve. And that is what each of us truly deserves. But thankfully, we have a mediator that we're going to talk about here in a moment. And so Moses here, we see Moses stand up before the face of the Lord and make appeals to the Lord so that he would not destroy the people. And there are really two appeals that he makes here. And you see the first in verse 12, where essentially he asks, Lord, remember the glory of your own name. Act in accordance so that your name would be glorified in the earth. He is concerned that if the Lord destroys his people, that the people around are going to blaspheme the name of the Lord. And I think that's a good appeal, but it's really not the foundational appeal that Moses is going to make. The more important appeal that he's going to make is that he appeals to the Lord to turn away from his wrath on the basis of remembering his own covenant promises that he made to them. And in verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And if you go back and you look at the promises that the Lord made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob, they are unconditional promises. They are things that the Lord is going to do for the glory of his own name. And the sin of the people is not going to change the fact that the Lord is going to do this for his own glory. As I mentioned, it's an eternal covenant. But when the Lord hears this appeal, the Lord turns away and relents or repents from destroying Israel. And you really see an incredible display of mercy and faithfulness of the Lord here. The Lord would be incredibly justified to destroy the people for their sin. That's the consequence that he announced in his law. If I am a child and my mother says, if you take a cookie out of that cookie jar, I am going to slap your hand or I'm going to spank you. If I take a cookie out of that cookie jar, the just consequence would be to get spanked. That's what I would expect. That would be just. That would be right. And if my mother turns away from that, maybe this is a bad example. I'll just stop there because I don't want to say something that I don't intend to say. But we really see the Lord's mercy and faithfulness to his people in not destroying them, which was really the just consequence here. But also, we really see the importance of intercession here. And Moses appears before God, and he pleads with the Lord here, is really the word that's using to describe this, is that he's begging the Lord to not do this. A similar idea would be a child that's been promised that they're going to go on a trip to the beach. And when their mother says, well, we're not going to go to the beach, the child, you promised that we'd do this. You promised. And begging his parent on the basis of his promise. And that's what you see Moses doing here. He says, you've promised to do this for your people. You've promised that you're going to lead us into the promised land. Please, please, lead us into the promised land. Do not destroy your people. And the Lord, it says, repents from destroying Israel. And a lot of people have problems with that word. How can the Lord repent? And I am not qualified to speak on this in a great extent, but what I think that you see when it says that the Lord repents is that he's acting in accordance to his own character. And if you go to Jeremiah 18, verse 7 through to verse 10, Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10, the Lord says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break down and destroy it, if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. And so we see that the Lord has promised that if a nation turns away from its sin and turns to the Lord, that he will deliver them. But if it turns away from the Lord to their sin, then he will destroy it. So I think underlying this appeal, I think there's something that we're going to see in the next section where the sin needs to be put away. The sin needs to be put down. But more importantly, the Lord hears the prayers of Moses and he turns away from his wrath. This is important because under the new covenant, under the gospel, we have access to the Lord. Each and every one of us has access to the Lord to make intercessory prayers, to pray before the Lord. And I think this is important, but how often do we come before the Lord begging the Lord to do something based on his promises that he has made to us? And for myself, I know that I do not do that often enough. I don't come before the Lord and I entreat him and just pray that he would fulfill the promises that he's made in his word. The Lord hears those prayers and the Lord answers those prayers because he has promised it and he will be faithful to those promises. And so I think we need to be encouraged by this as we see Moses, intercede and the Lord answer those prayers, encouraged to come before the Lord and to pray the Lord's promises, to remember the Lord's holiness and do all that for the glory of the Lord. So we'll move on to the third section here. And we're running out of time, and I want to make sure that we get through all of this. So we won't read this section, and I'll just bring out certain passages as we come to them. But we're going to take a look here at how Moses' immediate how he reacts to their sin in an immediate sense. And when he comes down from the mountain and he sees this, we're going to see the very first thing that he does in verse 19 is that he takes the two tablets of the Ten Commandments that he has and he breaks them at the foot of the mountain. And what is going on here is Moses is showing the people in a very visible sense that the Lord's law, the Lord's covenant has been broken, even as these covenants of the law, these tablets of the law have been broken and have been smashed. And throughout the entire revelation of the law, we understand that the punishment for breaking with the Lord's covenant, the punishment of that was death. And so this would be an incredible judgment to see, and you would be concerned about what was coming next. And so what comes next in verse 20 is this really strange ceremony where Moses takes the calf, he breaks it, he grinds it to a powder, he straws it on the water, and then he takes the water and he makes them drink it. That's really strange. And what I think you're seeing here is something that's going to be talked about in Numbers. And you can read this ceremony in Numbers chapter 5. But it's basically the ceremony of the, I don't really have a good way of describing it, but it's a ritual of the jealous husband and the adulterous wife is really what the ceremony is about. When a husband thinks that his wife has committed adultery against him, he can bring his wife to the priest, and the priest will give her this drink that has been mixed together with the dust of the temple. And when she drinks this drink, if she has indeed committed adultery, that drink is going to contain a curse for her. And if she hasn't, it's going to contain a blessing for her. And I think that what you're seeing here is really the origin of that ritual. I think this would be the first time that they would have understood this. And so what you're really seeing here, I think, is firstly, and you really understand more when you come to Numbers, but in this ritual, you see that the Lord is accusing his people of adultery, that they have committed against him. The entire ritual in Numbers 15 is about jealousy. It is about how the jealous husband has brought his wife to this when the spirit of jealousy takes him. I think the word jealousy is mentioned multiple times in that section. The Lord is jealous for his people. The Lord is jealous for their affection. The Lord is jealous for their worship. It belongs to him and it belongs to no one else. And lastly, the water that is drunk in that ritual contains a curse if the person is guilty. And in likewise, I think the people are drinking a curse symbolically here. So then Moses is going to turn to Aaron next, and he is going to really bring out Aaron's responsibility for Israel's sin. And in verse 21, he says to Aaron, "What did the people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And it says that he has brought that sin upon them. So you really see Aaron's responsibility for what Israel has done here. Again, you really see the importance of leadership, that you don't bring those that you're leading into sin. This is just kind of extra, but this is one thing that I kind of encountered in my research that I thought was very interesting. And I don't know whether this is true or not, but in this entire section, Aaron was not the only one that was left to lead the people. It was Aaron and Hur. And you never see Hur again. He's gone. The only time you ever hear of her is the son of her who is going to build certain parts of the tabernacle. And in Jewish tradition, Hur stood against the people and the people killed him for it. I don't know if that's true. That may be completely false, but I found it interesting. But regardless of whether or not he stood against the people and was killed, or if he was part of the rebellion, the scripture doesn't say, and you don't see him again. But in any wise, that's just extra. I found that interesting. It's probably no way you'll ever know, but it's interesting. But Aaron was responsible for Israel's turning away. So Aaron's going to play an excuse, and he's really going to try to defer the wrath of Moses. And he says, well, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they're set on evil. For they said to me, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this man Moses, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And he really tries to play down his own responsibility for it. He plays down his own participation in it. And he really tries to defer the guilt from him to the people. Listening to S. Lewis Johnson talking about this, he really kind of makes a parallel that I found very interesting and I think is true, is that Aaron really makes the same kind of excuse that Adam does when he's in the garden. And when Adam is confronted by the Lord, he says, well, the woman, it was the woman's fault. The woman that you gave to me made me do this. And when Aaron is confronted by the Lord, well, it wasn't me, it was the people. It was the people, it wasn't me. You know, they're set on mischief. You know the people. And I think that's a good parallel to make. But I think we also try to make excuses for our own failings, our own sins. When something happens and we turn away from the Lord, it's really not our fault. It's the fault of the situation around us. But that's not true. It didn't work for Aaron. When the Lord looked at Aaron, he says he deserved to die for what he had done. So we're each guilty of our own sins, and we really can't blame it on someone else. So finally, we're going to see Moses, and he's going to punish the people. And so Moses stands up and he says, who is on the Lord's side to me? And the sons of Levi gather around him. They put on their swords and he sends them throughout the camp to judge the people, to kill all those, I believe, who are guilty. And it's kind of hard to really discern this. It says that they go from one side of the camp to the other side of the camp, killing all those, it says, that they find. It says, kill his brother, his companion, and his neighbor. And what I think Moses is sending them to do is he's telling them there's no relationship that's supposed to stand in your way of judgment. I don't care if you come across somebody that's your brother. I don't care if the person is your father, your son, your neighbor. If you come across the guilty, you're to judge them and you're to kill them. How were they supposed to discern who the guilty and who the innocent were? I don't know. It's possible, and I think it's probable, that they were able to discern that by who was running around the camp without any clothes on, because that is what the ceremony entailed, I think, in a great degree. So I think that that was probably how they discerned the guilty and who was innocent. But they go throughout the camp, and they kill the guilty, and 3,000 of the people die. And so the sin and the rebellion is put down in this way. So we'll go into the last section now. And this is the second intercession of Moses before the Lord. And we will read this. But starting in verse 30, it says, the next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But if now you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. So the first thing that we see here is that there is need for further intercession. The sin has been put down and those that were guilty have been punished. But in a way, the entire nation is still complicit and guilty for this sin of rebellion against the Lord. And so in a great sense, their sins need to be atoned for, he says. There needs to be some sort of satisfaction, some sort of payment made to the Lord to satisfy him for what they have done. And so Moses approaches God with this on his mind. And his plea is, please forgive the sin of the people. And you really see how far Moses has come and how he has taken to heart what the Lord has put to him throughout this entire Exodus narrative, is that I think Moses understands here is that God is a righteous judge. Sin cannot just be put aside into a corner, never to be dealt with. Sin needs to be paid for. Someone needs to be punished for the sin. And so he is asking the Lord, please forgive the sins of the people, and if not, punish me instead, I think is really what he's asking here. You really see Paul makes a very similar request in Romans 9:3, where he says that I could myself wish that I were accursed for the sake of my people, those that are my kinsmen according to the flesh. But at the root of Moses' request to God is his desire to see the people forgiven before God. And I think that that's, it's an incredible plea. It's an incredible desire that he has. And so God responds to Moses' plea, and he tells him, whoever sins, I will blot out of my book. You can see that again in Ezekiel 18:4. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And is this good news? In a sense, this is good news for the people. The one who has sins will be judged. But the Lord says that he is going to lead the people to the place that he has promised. His angel is going to go before them. So in a sense, for the people, this is good news. But in general, I think that this is bad news for each and every one of us. The soul that sins, it will die. Or whoever sins, I will blot out of my book. I've sinned. The righteous judgment of God is for me to be blotted out of God's book, eternally facing the Lord's judgment. If I have to bear my own sins, then that is awful. Incredibly, it's the worst possible news that I as a sinner could hear. The good news is that we have a mediator who has fully paid for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ came on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and he has borne them completely so that we do not die. And so the Lord is our incredible mediator. And so knowing that we have a mediator is good news. And so we'll finish here quickly. And I wanted to talk about some contrasts in this section. And the first one, and I just have a very short description of the contrast, is the contrast between how we wait for our leader, and we're going to contrast Israel versus the church. Israel was waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain so that Moses would lead them into the promised land. And one of the things that we understand from the New Testament is that the promised land, in many ways, is a picture of the redemption and the final rest that we as Christians have waiting for us, the paradise that we have waiting for us in the future. And Israel, when they were waiting for Moses, who was to bring them into this place, they couldn't wait 40 days, but they grew tired of waiting. They rebelled against Moses. They turned away from God, and they turned to sin. And in the New Testament, we are warned not to do the same. If you look in 1 Corinthians, it references this very event, saying, do not do as they did, but follow the Lord, and do not grow weary in waiting for him. So we need to be waiting for our Lord to appear patiently and waiting in holiness. And you really can't go through this section without talking about the intercessor for the Lord's people and talking about the differences between Moses and Christ. Moses' intercession before the Lord, it turned away the Lord's wrath from destroying his people, but he was not able to atone for the people's sins. He judged those that were sinful, but he was completely unsuccessful in interceding for them in a saving, eternally way. But the Lord Jesus Christ has come. He has paid for our sins. He has fully satisfied all the just demands of the Lord's law. And when we look into the New Testament, he stands before the Lord's throne interceding for us day and night, eternally pleading for us before the Lord's throne. Moses went up onto the mountain to intercede in prayer, but the Lord is before the throne day and night forever. And the Lord is the perfect intercessor and the perfect mediator. And that is something that is an incredible comfort to me, and I think to each of us as well. Another contrast, the law versus the gospel. And we're going to look at Horeb versus the church. The people received the law. They knew what was right, but the law did not keep them from sinning. Receiving the law did not keep them, and it did not help them to obey the Lord. And the New Testament says because they had no faith, because they did not believe in the Lord. But when in the church and through the gospel, we receive the word of the Lord through faith, and the Holy Spirit indwells with us, it says that it teaches us to obey the words of the Lord. And so there's a contrast between the inability of the law to bring the people to obedience versus the gospel, which is successful through the Lord Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. God versus man. We read in Psalm 106, contrasting man's forgetfulness with God's faithfulness. Each and every day, I sin and I turn away from the Lord in my heart. And God does not turn away from me because my sins have been punished in Jesus Christ. We should take eternal comfort from that. That even as we do not act faithfully towards God, God acts faithfully toward us. If we are in Jesus Christ, he is eternally faithful to us. And he cannot turn away from himself. And so our forgetfulness versus God's faithfulness, that's an incredibly encouraging thought. And lastly, this isn't a contrast, but just in closing, this passage is supposed to be a warning against idolatry. John Calvin took this and he said, the human mind, so to speak, is a perpetual forge of idols, or it's an idol factory. And when we look at God and we worship him as something that he is not, we are not worshiping God anymore. We're worshiping a God, that we have created and put in God's stead. And if we look at God and we say, well, God doesn't really care if I just sin a little bit. It's not important that I live perfectly holy. You're not worshiping God. You're worshiping an idol that you've put up in his place. God is perfectly holy, and he is incredibly concerned that his people live in a way that is holy and that glorifies him. If we look at God and we say, well, the Lord, he's holy, but he doesn't love us. He doesn't care for us. That's not God. That's not how he's revealed himself to us. God has revealed himself to us as holy, but he's also revealed himself to us as loving. So loving that he sent his only son to die on the cross for us. And we look at John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He's loving. He's holy. And he's our God. And I think that this is an encouragement to us to remember that he is who he has revealed himself in his word, to look into his word and to see him in his holiness, his love, his incredible sacrifice for us, and to walk in the light of that and worship him as our incredible Savior. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. Lord, we thank you so much for this time we've been able to spend in your word. Lord, I pray that you'd encourage our hearts. Lord, really bring it to our hearts and bring it to our minds, that it would change how we live on a day-to-day basis. Lord, we thank you for your continual forgiveness of us through the mediation and the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ before you and his work of atonement on the cross for us. Lord, I pray that you'd give us hearts to follow you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit to teach us to do that. Lord, we love you, and we pray all these things, giving you our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.